All right, turn to 2 Samuel. We are in the time of the monarchy, and this is a much littler podium. I don't know what I'm going to do with this here. All right, we'll try here. But we're in a time of the monarchy, and the Lord, of course, last week we learned about Saul, a king who the people had chosen, who looked at his stature, looked at his appearance. He looked like a king, and yet in the end, his heart was not faithful to the Lord. And we saw Samuel before him that the Lord appointed as a judge over Israel, and saw what the Lord did through him and how he worked through Samuel. And again, while not a perfect man, overall a faithful man in the position that the Lord appointed him, and certainly sought to see the Lord glorified. And at the very end, we began to talk about David. And we're not going to spend really any time in 1 Samuel, but let me just mention the fact that King David was, when it opens up and we see this young man that wants to serve the Lord with all his heart, and he's chosen as king. He's the least in his household, really. The Lord appoints him. He's going to appoint him as king. Even Samuel doesn't recognize that at first, and yet he's the Lord's chosen to rule over Israel. And then we see his desire to see the Lord glorified as he defeats Goliath. He doesn't fear the enemy because he trusts in the Lord. And so his faith, his strength is in the Lord. And then it just moves to his friendship with David and Jonathan, and that special friendship that they had, and where it seemed to be a true selfless friendship overall. And we see the Lord work and bless him through that friendship. And we see Saul really going after David out of jealousy because, the people are behind David, and Saul knows the Lord is behind David. And Saul is jealous inside, full of envy, and more than one occasion seeks to end David's life. And yet David overall remains faithful to the Lord. And that's kind of where 1 Samuel, and then there's the account, as Andy mentioned last week, of David with Nabal and Abigail, of course, stopping him, pleading with him not to kill her foolish husband, who the Lord was going to really do himself. And so, we see this wonderful story of David and Abigail, and really just the Lord himself working in David's life, preparing him to be king and preparing him to rule over the nation of Israel. And by the way, that Israel is not going to now, it's not that it's no longer a theocracy. It is still a theocracy even during this time. The king would rule under the authority of God. And so we don't want to lose sight of that now the Lord is no longer leading Israel. No, he's doing that through the king. And that's important to remember. But when we turn to 2 Samuel, in chapter 1, we need to settle something right away because there is an apparent discrepancy in Scripture. And 1 Samuel ends, the very first chapter ends with Saul dying, right? The Philistines have... Saul was told that he was going to die, he and his sons, in battle. The Philistines come and really overpower him. And Saul, if you turn to 1 Samuel 31, turn back there just briefly. We see this account, the battle in verse 3. The battle went heavily against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and pierce me through with it. Otherwise, these uncircumcised will come and pierce me through and make sport of me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. So Saul took his sword and fell on it. When his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. And then we turn to 2 Samuel, and we have this account of an Amalekite coming back to David saying that he killed Saul, that Saul asked him to, and that he would kill Saul. And then if you move into a little bit further on, in 2 Samuel in chapter 21, it says the Philistines killed Saul. And so we have these three different accounts going on. We do know Saul's dead, that's for sure. But who killed Saul? And if this is a discrepancy in Scripture, then we have a problem, right? Obviously, we know we don't. But what appears to have happened here, and what seems to bring all three accounts together, is that this Amalekite was seeking to be honored in David's sight, and he comes and wants to take credit for killing Saul. Saul did kill himself, but it was the Philistines that did bring his death about. And as usual, Scripture, when you understand all of this, is in harmony with one another. All these passages come together, and we see the fact probably, as best we can understand and put together, that Saul killed himself, knowing that the Philistines had already severely wounded him. He wasn't going to live in the first place. So the Philistines technically killed him, or killed him in one sense. He ended it. In another sense, the Amalekite lied. And so the Amalekite finds himself suffering the same fate. And you don't want to... One thing that we see about David, and it's another example of where David's heart seeks to honor the Lord, he never sought to take vengeance on Saul's family, ever. He recognized that the Lord, even though the people in their hearts chose him to be king, he was still put in that position by the Lord himself, and he never took vengeance. In fact, we'll see only kindness, really, ultimately, in the long run. And so that's how 2 Samuel opens up. And as we move through this, we're not going to just focus on the events. Sometimes it's easy as we're moving through Scripture. Remember, we're kind of flying over Scripture, and we don't want to jump into the forest here and start covering all these events. We're going to look at them as an overview. The most important, really, passage in 2 Samuel is the Davidic covenant in chapter 7, which we'll get to here in a few minutes. But we are going to look at some of these events. They're important because they show God's mercy, His kindness, that He keeps His promise, that He's a faithful God to His people. And so we rejoice in that. Now, there's some things that we need to mention. And we're going to see, if you turn to 2 Samuel 2, chapter 2, while David is faithful overall, you're going to find that he does a lot of things that you're scratching your head going, but you're ignoring exactly what the Lord said. And in 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2, while David's kingdom is expanding, or while Israel is expanding in one sense, David is doing something that he was not supposed to do, and that's multiply wives. And so that's going to get to him later on. But we need to pay attention to that, because in 2 Samuel 2, verse 2, David is already beginning to multiply wives. And over time, I think there's 8 mentioned, but many concubines and so on that he will add to his household that are going to bring a reproach. His unfaithfulness in this area is going to bring a reproach on his house and cause many problems. And you remember that in Deuteronomy, when we were working through Deuteronomy, there was a very clear command that when Israel seeks for a king, the king was to do certain things and not to do certain things. And one of those was to multiply wives. And sadly, David is going to do this. By the way, 2 Samuel 5:13, more are gathered. He begins to gather more wives, so you can look at that later. But in chapter 2, he is made king. And so they make him king of Judah, and he begins to reign as king of Judah first. And we have this interesting story in 2 Samuel 2 that, you know, some of these things I forget when you go back and you read through this, but you have a civil war really breaking out. Remember, Abner was King Saul's general. Joab is David's general. And so there's kind of this civil war breaking out. Ish-bosheth, who was one of the sons of Saul that was left, wants to be king, obviously. And so we see in verse 12, says, "Now Abner," in chapter 2, "the son of Ner went out from the..." Somebody pronounce that for me. I'm not sure. What's that? Mahanaim, or to Gibeon, with the servants of Ish-bosheth and the son of Saul. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon, and they sat down, one on the side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. And basically what unfolds is Abner says to Joab, "Hey, I'll take 12 men. You take 12 men, and basically we'll see what happens." And so the men grab each other, and they stab each other. All 12 die. And they name it Fellow. And it's kind of an interesting story, but it kind of begins a civil war within Israel, where the men that were remaining from Saul and Joab's men under David have a civil war. And, of course, the Lord is growing David's kingdom, and David's side, of course, will win. Abner will do something that will cost him his life down the road. One of Joab's brothers, the Bible says, was very fast, and he chases Abner down. And Abner keeps telling him, "You better stop, you better stop." and he won't. And so Joab or Abner turns around and stabs him and kills him. And eventually Joab is going to take revenge on that. But for now, there just is this, it's a bloody time. And it is a time that was not just, we need to realize that all that happened here was, there was a lot of serious things going on. Then we move to chapter 4. Ish-bosheth is murdered, ultimately. And those that do that come and bring his head to David. And David, of course, is upset again because he had never sought to take revenge on the family of Saul. And so he chops them up, basically, and they paid the price for thinking they were doing a good thing, but in the end, not. So we move on to chapter 5. David becomes king over all of Israel. He's 30 years old. And the Bible says the Lord continues to strengthen David's kingdom. And really, the kingdom's going to grow to almost the boundaries of what Israel was promised under David. And it becomes really the most unified that you'll see Israel be, Israel, Judah together. And the Lord is blessing David's kingdom. Ultimately, it's the Lord's kingdom, but through David. And then we get to 2 Samuel 6. All right, we need to move up. I'm trying to drive us to 2 Samuel 7 first. 2 Samuel 6 is important because it reminds us that, and it shows us David's heart, and I think you get an understanding of that why David is a man after God's own heart. He recognizes that the ark is really the symbol and that the Lord's presence had dwelt with the ark. The ark had remained in the household of the priest there for many years, and Abinadab, and so David wants to bring that ark to Jerusalem. And so he has, Abinadab has his sons, Uzzah, and where's his other one? And Ahio, not Ohio, but Ohio, and they are bringing the ark, and they put it on a cart, which was a major no-no, and that even though they seem to, you know, there's a big celebration. They're excited. The ark's coming back. And Uzzah does something that he knew he was not supposed to do. And yet he thought that he was saving the ark. The ark began to tip. And Uzzah reaches out to stable the ark. And the Lord instantly, in his holiness, strikes him dead. And it's a reminder that the Lord's holiness, while he might not always manifest it in certain ways, God's holiness remains throughout his people. And so we see this here. And if you've ever seen R.C. Sproul's series, The Holiness of God, he does a wonderful job. One of the sessions is on this very story in God's Word. And it's an amazing account. And yet, it reminds us of God's holiness. And though Israel was rejoicing, there was much going on, how exciting the ark is coming back, God had given specific instructions, and his name, in order to remain and keep his name holy, that was not to be tampered with. And as R.C. Sproul brought out in that, is Uzzah assumed that his hands were more clean than the very dirt of the ground. And so by stabling the ark, he thought that he could rescue the ark. And had they followed the Lord's commands by only having the Kohathites carry the ark, this would never have happened, right? But they didn't. And the Bible says that David becomes angry with the Lord, and the ark is put in another place for 3 months. And David is, in one sense, scared, obviously. But he's also not real happy because he doesn't understand why this is. But he begins to understand, and so the ark is eventually brought into Jerusalem. And that becomes really the place where the Lord then will set. The ark will be. As we continue in chapter 6, another thing, David, this is the famous passage where David is dancing before the Lord, because now as the ark is brought into Jerusalem, David's rejoicing. He's just basically so excited that the Lord and the ark is back in Jerusalem. And he dances before the Lord. He's condemned by his wife, who doesn't understand really the heart behind. She just sees that he is embarrassing himself and his kingdom. And David says, no, I am not embarrassing myself. I am basically before the Lord. I am recognizing who I really am. The humility that's there is an amazing thing, right? But David in humility was doing this and in praise to the Lord. And his wife despises it, doesn't like it. And the Bible says, whether or not it was a result of that, we don't know. But it appears that because of this, she remained barren the rest of her life. Now, again, we don't know for sure that that was a direct result. It doesn't say that. But the fact of the matter was, that was what went on. And then we get to 2 Samuel 7. And this is really has been called the, by some, really the apex or the mountaintop of the Old Testament. It's a very important chapter. And if you grew up in Sunday school, this is not one that you probably went through or didn't spend a lot of time on. Because in children's Sunday school, generally, you take the topics or you take the stories and you see what a great man David was and how he followed the Lord and he killed the giant and he, you know, was an amazing friend with him and Jonathan, their friendship, and it works on all the events of David's life. And sometimes you fail to see the bigger picture, and that is the Lord establishing or continuing progressively. We're going to see that as Revelation is progressively revealed, expanding on the Abrahamic covenant and really continuing the Abrahamic covenant. And so there's the unity here that David recognizes, and we're going to see the Lord's promise. So we need to spend some time here in 2 Samuel so that we understand the Davidic covenant. And I'm going to pick up, we're going to read starting at verse 5. Basically, David now, there seems to be an overall peace around him. David realizes there's no house for the Lord to build or for the Lord to dwell in. I live in a nicer place than what the ark is sitting in. And out of a heart that wants to honor the Lord and please him, he wants to build this house for the Lord. But the Lord has other plans. And it says in verse 4, and at first it appears, Nathan says, go ahead and do that. But then the word of the Lord comes to Nathan and says, Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I have brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Remember, David said, you know, I live in a house of cedar, and the ark dwells in tents. This can't be. Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I command judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. So what are the things that the Lord here promises King David? What are some of the things?
His name will be great.
All right, his name will be great. Have we heard that before? Where did we hear that before? Abrahamic covenant, right? He would make Abraham's name great. All right, good. Good, good, good. What else?
His steadfast love will stay with him.
Okay, the Lord would remain with him for certain, that it would be eternal. I'll get to that in a minute.
Rest from his enemies.
Rest from his enemies. All right. Rest. What else?
His people will be planted.
Okay, so they'll have a place, right? They'll have a place. Are these all things that we've seen before? They are, right? Where this is really a continuation in one sense of what the Lord already promised to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant. What else? By the way, those first three things David would see fulfilled in his lifetime, all right, ultimately. And the rest, foreshadowing, of course, the rest that's to come. But those were in some measure given to him. The other things would continue after his lifetime. So then what else was promised?
Kingdom will last forever.
Kingdom will last forever. All right. Eternal kingdom. Put eternal. Good. Eternal kingdom. Okay. Anything else?
He promises a descendant who will build the house.
Okay. Seed or descendant will build the house, right? Good. All right. If you can't read it, join the crowd. I think only my wife can read my writing better than I can. So, good. All right. So we have a kingdom now. We have a descendant of David, or one that would come from him that would build the house of the Lord. David would not, but one of his descendants would. Why? We know in 1 Chronicles why the Lord ultimately did not allow David to build the house. What was that reason? That's right. He had shed much blood, and his son would rise up in a time of peace, who would not. And, of course, who then did build the house? We'll see that next week more in more detail, but Solomon, right? But it says, and this is where we need to continue to understand these things, because the telescoping that comes here, there's multiple facets of this, because we see that his descendant will build the house for the Lord. That was Solomon, all right? And when that descendant will sin, what's to say? When he commits iniquity, in verse 14, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. Why? Because God is his father ultimately. But who else is that verse talking about? That's right, it's talking about Christ, because once Solomon dies, that's it for Solomon, and really it. And we're going to see in a moment that the fulfillment of this covenant was unconditional, but to carry this out, it was a conditional. In order for them, David's line, royal line, to participate, there was conditions that had to be met. So we have Solomon building the house, but then we have Christ as the one who will sit on the throne forever. And the way that the covenant is stated, by the way, is that at any time, should Israel fail to meet this, should David's descendants fail, that the Lord in his time could appoint a king on the throne. And so godly Israelites always recognize that while the kings may fail, that there would be at some point a descendant of David who would rule on the throne forever. Turn to Luke chapter 1, because we see that, just to give you an example. It's not the only one, but when Gabriel comes, verse 28, Luke 1:28, speaking to Mary. And he says, "And coming in, he said to her, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was very perplexed at the statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end.'" So it was an understanding that there would be one that would come. You see that carried out throughout the New Testament. The prophets after this time would recognize this, and more of this would be revealed as time went on. But they recognized that it would not be a king. They recognized that there would be one that would come later on that would fulfill this. And so while the actual royal line of David stopped for a time, the faith and those who are putting their trust in the Lord and in His promise. Remember, we talked about this promise plan of God down throughout the Scripture. They maintain their faith in the promise of God. When that time came, they were ready and they trusted. We see that with several. And so that promise did continue. However, sometimes in Scripture we see these things and it's hard to put all this together. Some prophecies and sometimes the covenants, they are spread out. And so we need to fully understand it. Now, I mentioned that this is an unconditional covenant. This is that the fulfillment of this was not going to be, there's no condition for the Lord to fulfill His promise that a seed of David would rule on the throne forever. However, there was conditions for the descendants of David to, in order to participate in this, to follow the conditions that the Lord laid down. And we're not going to take the time to read all of these, but you can write these down. 1 Kings 2:4, 1 Kings 6:11, 1 Kings 9:4-9 are just some of the instances where the Lord reminded them, if you do this, you know, reminded these ungodly kings, even Solomon himself, if you follow in the footsteps of your father David. But if you notice, just like He did with the Abrahamic covenant, the Lord said, I'm going to fulfill this not based on that, but rather on My promise to your father David. And so the Lord's promise was never going to be revoked. It just was, in order to participate in it, there would have to be conditions met. And that was following the Lord with their heart. All right? Now, when we get a little bit later on, there is an in-house debate, then is Christ the one who fulfills this? He is. But is He ruling on that throne, Davidic throne, now? Or is He not going to rule on that throne till the millennium? And we'll talk about that when we get a little further on down. But that is something we need to discuss as we move further down. Let me stop here for a minute and see if I can answer any questions, or do you have any questions so far as we've built up here? Yep.
So the prophecy in 2 Samuel, I mean, obviously Christ didn't sin, but that punishment when, you know, the descendant caused iniquity, I mean, is that assuming that's when He took on the sins of the world?
No, that would be Solomon, and then the kings, right. Okay. And that's why these prophecies, many times, there was a partial fulfillment, if you will, or there would be a fulfillment of part of it, and then part of it would be fulfilled later. You can see that even in the prophecy of Malachi. Turn there. And even some of the, I think, the prophet John the Baptist, ultimately, sometimes that's not fully understood. Because when the Old Testament ends, the two comings of the Lord ultimately are spread out, but you're not shown that in the prophecy itself. Let's see. Chapter 3, Malachi 3. Just to give you an idea of how this works sometimes in these, and it worked in the covenant here, the Davidic covenant, which, by the way, the word covenant is not in 2 Samuel 7. It is later on. Some have called it the Davidic promise, but it fulfills all of the, and later on it is called covenant. But let's just take, for instance, Malachi 3. Behold, I am going to send My messenger, and He will clear the way before Me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, He is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of His coming? And who can stand when He appears? For He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. And He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages and widow and the orphan and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear Me, and so on. And then in chapter 4, He'll talk about the day is coming, and He'll mention several things there. But what happened when Jesus came the first time? Was all of this fulfilled? No, it was not, right? At that point, He was not coming to bring judgment and execute righteousness. He came for a different purpose. It is going to be fulfilled at His second coming. But that's not laid out for us clearly in this text. In fact, John the Baptist, when he was getting ready to die, and he's saying, Lord, are you the one? And he's getting ready to basically lose his head, and he's wrestling. Most likely it was because he sees this, that he's fulfilling this passage, and look at what is supposed to come after that. He's the messenger, he's the one who comes to announce that the Christ is coming. But then all of these things are not exactly happening the way that he might think. And so, of course, Jesus takes him back to Scripture and says the Scriptures are being fulfilled. But the fact of the matter is, or Jesus sends his disciples back and say, you know, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and all the other things that that Jesus was doing to fulfill Scripture. But we don't see that all of this was fulfilled one right after another. And so the first and second coming are separated here. Some of that happened at his first coming. Some of it will happen at his second coming. Does that make sense? Is there any? And that happens several times throughout Scripture. So it's a good question, because if you read that, if you go back to 2 Samuel and read, wait a sec, how can that refer to Christ? Because it says when he commits sin, that happens in Isaiah as well. Yeah. But yes. So. All right, we need to keep moving. There's no further questions. But that is something that the Davidic covenant is important. You need to continue to study that out. By the way, does the Davidic covenant have anything to do with Gentiles? Do we see anywhere in the Bible? You can turn to Acts. You know, don't turn now. You can write it down, Acts 15. All right, 14 through 18, where you remember that, you know what, we got to go there. Because it does, I can't skip over it. We'll just read it very quickly. All right, they come back and they're at the council at Jerusalem. And verse 13, I'm not going to read all of the background, but do the Gentiles have to become Jews ultimately? What are we going to expect the Gentiles to, you know, do, since they are now, it's obvious that the gospel or the, you know, it has been opened to the Gentiles. And so James, let's see where we're at. It says in verse 13, after they stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After these things, I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. James certainly understood that in part, that this had to do with the Gentiles. And so ultimately, this all expands at some point, all the way from the very beginning, that it was God's plan from the very beginning to redeem people from all over the world, from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And so it all ties together. But here's the thing. As we mentioned, Scripture is progressively revealed. And so if you stop short and you take one of these and you say that's all it means, and so you try to interpret everything from the New Testament just based off of one part, you're going to end up stopping short of what Scripture says. If you try to add to one of these, you're going to end up doing the opposite extreme and running into a problem there. And that's why we need to take Scripture as we work through it and see how the Lord progressively revealed His promise down through the ages. And so that's going to continue as we get to the New Covenant, as the one people of God are putting their trust in the promise plan of God. And so much of what was promised to, in fact, even the kingship was promised to Abraham as well. And so the fact of the matter is most of this was already relayed to Abraham, but a little more was revealed. And in fact, David, by the way, later on, he calls the Lord by a name. And Walt Kaiser brings this out, that he uses a name for the Lord as this has been revealed, that Abraham used when the Abrahamic covenant was given to him, probably showing that David fully understood that the promise of God that was given to Abraham was being carried through and he was participating, or that was that the Lord was speaking about that to him only bringing more about. So, all right. Okay, there's a lot more there, but we need to go to, unfortunately, on one hand, we need to turn to 2 Samuel 11. 2 Samuel 11. I say unfortunately temporarily, but in the long run, we get to see the mercy of God, which is the wonderful thing. 2 Samuel 11, all right, this is, by the way, the placement of 2 Samuel 11 right after or soon after the Davidic covenant was given just shows the faithfulness of God that he continued. I mean, David was going to sin not long after this was given in a grievous way. But the fulfillment of the Lord's promise was not based off of what anybody did. It was based off of his promise. And that's a wonderful thing for us to remember and something to rejoice in. Well, 2 Samuel 11 opens up with, "And it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David stayed at Jerusalem." So the Lord is blessing Israel. There are victory after victory. Joab, great general. The Lord is giving the enemies into his hand as he's fighting these battles, but David stays back at Jerusalem. And the Bible says that he arose from his bed. He's walking on his rooftop. He sees Bathsheba. You guys know the story. He, instead of taking those thoughts captive and recognizing what the Lord had told him and so on, he lusts. The Bible says when lust conceives, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's finished, of course, brings forth death. Well, David lusts after Bathsheba. He tells his men to go get her, bring her to himself, and he commits adultery with her. And he's hoping that that is the end. And the Lord, of course, Bathsheba conceives through that relationship. And so David does everything he can to hide that sin. He brings Uriah back to, hoping that Uriah will come home. He's been away for a long time. Obviously, he's going to come home. I'm going to give him some time to be at home, and he's going to spend time with his wife, and then everything will be taken care of, and everything will be covered and hidden. And, of course, that doesn't happen. Uriah is a faithful man. I mean, you hear his words. He says, "Look, how can I do that when the ark is in danger, at least in his mind. I don't want to see the Lord dishonored. I need to be back with my men fighting for the glory of the Lord." And he doesn't go home. David tries to get him drunk, does everything possible that he can to get Uriah to go back home to try to cover this sin of his. And so he doesn't. And so David, the complicated problem that this brought, David now has to kill Uriah. At least he thinks that is the way that he's going to take care of this. And so David is responsible for what happens to Uriah. He tells Joab to withdraw, leaving Uriah up at the very front, knowing that that's a horrible battle plan, by the way, and he knows that Uriah is going to be killed. And that's what happens. And David acts, you know, Joab sends back the messenger and says, "Look, if David gets upset about this, tell him that Uriah is dead." And David acts like, "Oh, you know, you guys did a great job. You know, you did your best, Joab. You know, did what he thought was best," but in the end, he is just covering over that sin of his that has now led to other things. And so now David, the chapter ends with, "But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord." Even David being a man after God's own heart, the Lord still is going to deal with his sin. He doesn't get a free pass, and certainly he's going to pay dearly for what he has done. Chapter 12 really reveals why David was a man after God's own heart in spite of all this, or one of the reasons, where Saul was not. And so Nathan, of course, confronts David. He gives him this situation that has happened in the kingdom. And David, where this man takes the one lamb from the poor guy, he has plenty, but he takes the one and he brings it into his own house to slaughter and to serve. And David's anger is just burned. It burns greatly against the man, the Bible says. And Nathan, of course, you know, in giving him that story, the purpose was, "You're the man. You're the one who took what was not yours. While you had everything that you could have asked for, you went and you took what was not yours from a faithful man, who had little, ultimately." And You have despised, the Bible says, that when Nathan said to David, the word of the Lord, by doing what is evil in his sight. And so look what's going to happen here. Verse 10, the sword will never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. You did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, says the Lord. Oh, I'm sorry, 11. I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all of Israel. Then David responds, verse 13, I have sinned against the Lord. And right away, Nathan says to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. I want us to remember that for a moment. It's what we do know from Psalm 51 and Psalm 32, I believe, is that David has been wrestling for the last amount of time that has been going on. He is miserable inside. His body's wasting away. He is just, he hates his sin. And he hates, even though he's not willing to repent at this point or confess his sin, he despises it because of what it has done with his relationship to the Lord. We do need to turn to Psalm 51 so we get the heart behind this. Because we say, well, David just said, I've sinned against the Lord. Well, and the Lord forgives him right away. I mean, look at all he has done. I mean, he didn't even say, I've sinned against Bathsheba, or I've sinned against Uriah, or I've sinned against his family. No, I've just sinned against the Lord. But the Lord sees his heart. And Psalm 51, and we get a little understanding of where David has been. You know this psalm well. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. David's heart is all about his relationship with the Lord. And he recognizes that my relationship with the Lord, it's been severed. And he desperately longs for that. And it shows the compassion and mercy of the Lord that when David confesses his sin, and by the way, it's a great reminder for us. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. We see the wickedness and the heinousness of what went on here. Horrible. And yet the Lord, in his mercy and compassion, instantly forgives David. And so it is with us. We have to go to him day after day after day. Remember that ultimately David's sin was horrific, but the very least of our sins put Christ on the cross. And so it's no less horrific in one sense if you were to take it in its full scope. Everyone sitting in here is guilty of the body and blood of the Son of God. And yet, by the work of the Holy Spirit, when we come and we confess our sin, he forgives us. And that's a wonderful thing. And not only that, Christ paid the penalty for those sins. And it's a great reminder, because one of the hardest things to do is actually believe that I can go to the Lord day after day after day and confess my sin that I do, that I hate, but he forgives me day after day after day. And so we find David doing this. Well, while the Lord forgave his sin, and while we see the Lord's faithfulness and compassion, 2 Samuel, the next several chapters are not easy. We go back there real briefly. Because the Lord does what he says he's going to do, and David's going to pay for his sin ultimately to some degree. Not eternally, not in its fullest sense. But in 2 Samuel 14, we begin to see, 2 Samuel 13, we begin to see his family unravel. We see the results. Remember, first off, the little one that was conceived died. David desperately prayed to the Lord, please save this child's life. The Lord does not. And I know maybe that's the first of the fourfold that David said that man should pay for, you know, for his sin, for his transgression. I don't know, but certainly we're beginning to see what is happening not long after the baby dies. But then over time, you start to see things played out in his children. And in 13, we see one of his sons lusts after his sister, half-sister, desires to sleep with her to the point that he literally can't think straight. He's driven mad in his lust for her. And so he has a friend that is a schemer, and he comes up with a plan so that he can carry out this evil plan. And even when Tamar, in the midst of all this, we're not going to read, you can go back and read through this, but even in the midst of it, she says something that's somewhat revealing, and she says, if you will just go and ask David, he will basically give me to you. That reveals a major, major problem of what is going on in the kingdom at that point.
Ron, can I read a passage here?
Yeah, let me read 13 just so you know where it's at. It's verse 13. As for me, where could I get rid of my reproach? And as for you, you will be like one of the fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. Yes.
I was just trying to figure out where this was. It's Psalm 32. Mm-hmm. David says, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And here's the verse I was talking about. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave all the guilt of my sin. So when you just keep him quiet about his sin and not...
Yeah, you see what was going on. Yeah, you really do. And, the godly man, that is, the godly man responds to his sin. Let me just mention, by the way, as we look at the life of David, he loved the Lord. He was not perfect. He was far from perfect. As you, the more you read, you realize that. But godly men are no less susceptible in one sense. Put it this way. Godly men do not necessarily struggle less with certain things like what David did. The difference is godly men take their thoughts captive and they work through it, and they desire to honor the Lord, and they apply Scripture, and their total desire is to the Lord. But it's a good reminder. David, I think around 50 at this time, and he's still at that point. It sounded like he got apathetic. He was not where he was supposed to be. He made some bad decisions, which led to some other bad decisions, and the grievous sin that he committed. But it's a good reminder that there is never a time where you go to sleep after, you know, a spiritual victory or any type of victory. We need to be faithful to work out and to continue to grow and not to be apathetic. There's never a time. Many times you see men fall right after a mountaintop experience or a spiritual victory because they fall asleep. And that certainly happened with David there. And so I just want to encourage you that, look, as men and as women, we are to be pressing on. There's not a point where you can rest, sit back and say, I'm done. I am as godly as I'm going to be. I can stop, you know, fighting. No, we fight till the day we die. We grow in Christ. We grow in our sanctification till the day we die. And so it's something that we need to remember. All right. But thanks, Mike. Good point there. Well, the next several chapters are really now... And of course, Absalom, his other son, is furious. Amnon rapes Tamar. Absalom knows about it, and he's furious. And he, for the next 2 years, he's plotting. He will pay for this. And of course, he does. He kills Amnon Absalom leaves for a time. David won't work that out. Eventually, it's going to lead to Absalom seeking to overtake David's kingdom. And it's just a big mess for years and years. David is heartbroken. He's living under, I'm no doubt understanding the result. Each time some of this plays out, it's a reminder of his sin, yet recognizing that God has forgiven him, but the consequences are there, and he realizes that. Absalom seeks to take the kingdom from him through deceptive means. Ultimately, it's not going to happen. Absalom's going to then pay the price. He's going to get his beautiful long hair is going to be his downfall. By the way, the Bible says he cut off almost 6 pounds of hair every year. That's an amazing amount of hair. So, but anyways, so just a trivial fact. Yeah, but that will be his downfall in the long run. His heart, his rebellion. He seeks through crafty means to divert the people to follow him. He's just, you know, his heart is just bound up. But you know what? He watched his father. And he watched the example of his father, and a lot of this was played out by the absence of David in carrying out what he was supposed to do. And so all of this, in one sense, is a judgment from the Lord. And yet each one of these men are responsible for their own sin. They did what was in their heart to do. And so we see the Lord, even in the midst of all this, working through and preserving the kingdom, by the way. Of course, Solomon is born. I didn't really mention that. After the baby that was conceived died, that's going to play next week. But we want to mention one more thing before we close, and that's in 2 Samuel 24. David makes another big mistake, gets proud, and he takes the census, which was another thing he was not supposed to do. In numbering his men, they began to get proud. He began to get his mind off of the Lord. And the anger of the Lord burns against Israel. It incited David against him and say, "Go, number Israel and Judah." The king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go about now through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and register the people that I may know the number of the people." Even Joab recognizes this is not good. He says to the king, "Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" Nevertheless, David was going to do what he was going to do, and many thousands upon thousands are going to die as a result of David's sin. And so, you know, I mean, it's not the end. There, David is going to advance in years. It's obvious at the end of his life, his heart is towards the Lord. He's even preparing the temple, preparing, doing whatever he can so that the temple of the Lord could be built, the house of the Lord, recognizing that his son is ultimately going to be the one to do that. But it's hard. You know, we sit there and we go, well, how on earth can David be a man after God's own heart? And I want to leave you with that. Maybe, why would you say that the Lord would call David a man after his own heart?
Well, God did it. I mean, that's the difference between David and Saul. Is that, mm-hmm. Saul did some bad things and at least repented or confessed when confronted with it. David has to be confronted as well. The difference is God.
Yeah. Yeah. So God was the one who raised up David, right? That's his whole point. In fact, even throughout his promise to David, you know, I mean, David wants to build the house of the Lord, but ultimately the great name came from the Lord making David a great name, right? Same thing he did with Abraham. Abraham, it wasn't out of because the Lord saw something great in Abraham. And no, it was what the Lord's work in and through him. And it's the same thing with David, yes.
I think there's something else important is that whenever Saul was chosen as king, it's the people that chose him because of the way he looked and things like that.
Right.
But it was actually God that stepped in and chose David. Mm-hmm. And I think even... it's not, like, obviously David's repentance has a lot to do with it, but also the fact that God chose him.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
It's a huge part of why he's called.
It really is. And you know, if you've been ingrained with the average Sunday school lesson, you flip that. Well, David was a great man. I mean, how many of you grew up thinking, And again, I don't want to doubt David was. I mean, there was an aspect where the Lord blessed David, but many times the emphasis goes on David and not on the Lord. And that's, yep.
It's the same thing with the Jewish nation. I mean, God chose the Jewish nation. Why,
yeah.
You know, why didn't he choose anyone else? It wasn't
right.
Because of what they did.
That's right. And he states that, right? So the glory goes to the Lord, ultimately. Now, David still, because of the Holy Spirit, still desired to please the Lord. And so it's not that David didn't have a heart to please the Lord. He did. But that, of course, the glory goes to the Lord. The work through David goes to the Lord. And there's a lot to learn from David, a lot. But we don't want to miss that was the Lord's work in David, not David himself. So anything else that might come to your mind? There's many more things in 2 Samuel. We can only scratch the surface on these things. But by the way, 1 Chronicles is very similar to 2 Samuel. There's some things. David's sin with Bathsheba is not mentioned in 1 Chronicles because it was written for a different purpose. It was to cause the Israelites to rejoice in the Lord and His faithfulness. But it's something to remember as well. All right. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I'm reminded as I look at the lives of these men, Lord, not of these men, but of Your glory and Your faithfulness and Your mercy. And Lord, that You dwell, though You are high and lofty, You dwell with the man of a or woman of a broken and contrite spirit and the one who trembles at Your word. And Father, we see through David a man of many mistakes and yet a man who did tremble at Your word, who was not proud, Lord, in his own estimation. Lord, he rather saw You and desired to please You. And Lord, we see Your chastening hand when he did become arrogant or when he did become sinful, that You chasten the ones You love. And that even though there is much pain in that chastening, Lord, ultimately You will never cast away Your people and that You will fulfill Your promise. And Lord, You are a great and awesome God, and we are so grateful for that. I just pray that we would, Lord, as Your people, desire to please You in all things, that we would, in our own estimation, Lord, see ourselves in light of You, in light of Your holiness. And Lord, may we pray that You would continue to give us the joy of our salvation. And Lord, may we trust that when we sin, that You are faithful and just to forgive us of our sin, and that the ultimate forgiveness has already been, and the ultimate penalty has already been paid for through Your Son. Lord, we're thankful for Your Holy Spirit that You do not pull away, that has been given to us as a seal to the day of redemption. I pray that we will not grieve the Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.